Well, if you'd like to open up Zechariah chapter 14 again, and as well open up your outline, you'll see what I'm going to be speaking about there. This week, President Obama outlined his response to the rise and global influence of the Islamic State, ISIS. Part of his outline was the formation of an international coalition, initially especially of Arab nations. That is a particularly important coalition, but of course it will spread to many, many nations around the world. In an effort, he said, to destroy and degrade ISIS. Well, it's going to be a tough job to do it, and I think most of us realise what a tough job it will be, because the threads of extreme Islam spread to Muslim communities all over the world, including here in Australia. And we've been made well aware of that. The war on terror seems to have created yet more terror. And it seems unlikely, at least to my mind, that even the best that the nations of the world can offer will be able to overthrow this threat. And we perhaps wonder, how can it be overthrown? What is going to happen to our world? Are things going to be worse at the end of this or better? Now, last week we remembered, in my introduction last week, I spoke of the many days that we think of, especially if we're a bit older, the great days of human history. 9/11, of course, is very much in the forefront of our mind in this last week. But of course, there is the fall of the Iron Curtain in 1989, and for those of us who are old enough to remember, you will remember the feeling of that day in Australia when Gough Whitlam was sacked. There have been great days in human history, and many more than I have mentioned. Well, Zechariah 12 and 13 speak of a day that is coming. And it is the day of the Pierced One, the day in which a fountain of forgiveness will flow, a day in which the Spirit will be given, repentance and deep change will happen. And we saw that that day has come in Jesus Christ. In his death, we meet the Pierced One. He is the one who gave, who poured out his Spirit on that day of Pentecost, who worked deep repentance in the hearts of men and women and children. Well, today as we come to Zechariah 14, again, we come against the idea of the day. And while the day has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ, there is more to it. Because Zechariah 14 looks forward to a day when the climax will come, the ultimate climax and conclusion. It is a day that lies in the future of Zechariah. Let's pray, shall we, as we think about this. Father, as we consider the last and great day, we pray that you would stir up our hearts that we might stand ready for that day. Please help us to understand Zechariah's message today and help us to prepare for the great day. Amen. Well, a day is coming, and it is a unique day. We see that in verse 6, Zechariah 14, verse 6. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. The light from the sun will be missing on that day. There will be no light from the sun, and the cold of night will be gone on that day. And that is because this unique day is the end of all things, the day in which heaven and earth pass away, when the old order gives way to the new. That's the day that Zechariah has on view in chapter 14. This is not just another day in human history. As awesome as the great day of Jesus' death and resurrection were, for many people, life went on much the same as it did before, although God had broken into history. But on this last day, it will not be so. It will be the very end of human history, when the things so familiar are wiped away. On that day, the Lord will come. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Lord will come. The Messiah, which has been so prominent, the idea of the Messiah, which has been so prominent in the book of Zechariah, especially in chapters 12 and 13, fades into the background, as it were, in this chapter. The focus is on the Lord God himself coming down. Now, of course, Jesus is the Lord God himself in human flesh. But the focus now is on him as God. The Lord God will come, and his feet will rest, as it were, on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. He's going to come, we see at the end of verse 5, with all the holy ones. The heavenly armies will come with him. Perhaps that's what he means. He may mean all his saints, that is, all who belong to him, or he may mean both of those. But on that last day, all the mighty armies of God will appear. This is the majestic intervention of God himself. This will be a supernatural event. This is not to be a day that is to be spiritualized in some worldly sense. This will be a supernatural intervention. As shocking as 9/11 was, and I'm guessing all of you can remember where you were when you first saw those images of 9/11. As shocking as that day was, you will not even remember 9/11. As the Lord God himself breaks into our world and our history, and everything in this world comes to its end. And it will be a day of battle and the overthrow of the enemies. Look at verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Half the city will go into exile, that is, an eternal exile. Verse 12 says, this is the plague that the Lord will strike against all the nations that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. The idea of the plague there brings echoes for our ears of what happened in Egypt when God freed his people from slavery there. Great plague struck the people of the Egyptians, which in that moment allowed his people to go free. And so he says in verse 13, on that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Great panic. On this last day, anyone and everyone who opposes God and his people will be utterly confounded and destroyed. It should not be a surprise to us that that would happen. Many of those, of course, are just ordinary people like you and me. Somehow, we think that we can take God on and we can win because, well, look, I disobeyed God yesterday and lightning didn't strike me down. Everything's going okay. I can go on with my disobedience and rejection of God's word. God won't do anything. But he will. That person is just fooling themselves. It will be a dreadful, dreadful day for many. The New Testament says that every knee will bow on that day to Jesus Christ. Every knee. It'll also be a day of salvation. Look with me at verse 4 again. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as from the earthquake, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That earthquake was an earthquake that resounded through history in the memory of Israel in the days of Uzziah. This will be a greater day. Again, here is the Exodus image, except it's not water that parts. It's the very Mount of Olives that splits in two and a great valley opens up. And that valley will be the place of escape for the people of God. And on this final day, while the Lord defeats every enemy and every ungodly heart, he will also rescue the godly. He will rescue those who love the Lord Jesus and serve him, those who long for his appearing and hope in him. And more, the plunder of the nations is going to be theirs. In verse 1 he says, on that day, on a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Strangely, in the next verse, it goes on to talk about the nations fighting and capturing and ransacking. But in the day that they fight, they will be defeated and their plunder will become the plunder of the people of God. So you see in verse 14, Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing and so on. There's a great reversal that will take place. On that great day of battle of the evil one, as he fights against the people of God, he thinks he's won, but he will be overthrown and completely plundered. And it will be a day of glory for Jerusalem. It's here we get the hints of the new creation. Look at verse 10. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, The Arabah was the great valley that stretched right from the Sea of Galilee in the north, right down through the Dead Sea, down to the Red Sea in the south. A great plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate and the Tower of Hanal to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. There are echoes here of Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks of how Jerusalem will be lifted up on that day. It's a picture of God's people in glory, in God's place, secure and at peace. And in verse 8, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. This verse is taking us back to Genesis chapter 2 and the great river that flowed through the garden or out from the Garden of Eden and watered, turned into two great rivers that watered the earth. And now a river is going to stream out from Jerusalem, east and west. And it will be a day of worship for all nations. You see that in verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations, there's something, isn't it? Not all the nations will be destroyed. There will be survivors amongst them. Then the survivors of all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Not all the enemies of the nations will be destroyed. Some are going to be saved on that day. Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a feast associated with the harvest. It was a great celebration of the Lord's bounty and richness and provision in this land that he has given them. And so it's a very fitting feast that people go up before the Lord upon. And there will be survivors of the nations and the Lord's own people among the Jews who will be there on that day. And only those who worship the Lord will enjoy the bounty and the delight of that day. And there will be holiness, not just in the temple and with the priest, but everyone who are gathered there before the Lord, everyone will be holy. And at the end of verse 21, and on that day there will no longer be Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And that seems to be a reference to the idolatry which so dogged Israel, an idolatry that they learned from the Canaanites whom they displaced. Idolatry will be gone. It is the day on which the Lord will be king. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. There will not be Egypt, and the nations, the great powers of the world of that time, they will not be there. Not the idols or the false prophets who speak lies. The false shepherds that we've heard about in Zechariah, and the ungodly, they will not be there. There will not be ISIS or Putin or Boko Haram, nor will there be the Chinese or the United States or the British. Not even Julie Bishop will be there reigning on that day. I will not be reigning on that day. You will not be reigning on that day. The Lord God will be King and Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the Son will hand over everything to the Father, so that God might be all in all on that day. Everyone will either be bowed before the throne or crushed under his feet, and he will be God and King. So what does all this mean for us? Let's reflect for a few moments on waiting for the day. Are we to wait for armies to gather around Jerusalem in Palestine? Are we to wait for the Mount of Olives, which I had the good fortune of standing on a couple of years ago? Is that to be split in two? Are we to expect new rivers to appear in the Middle East, flowing from Zion, Jerusalem? The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to all of these prophecies and these promises. And Jesus himself said that his kingdom is not of this world. And the New Testament, another place, says that our enemies are not enemies of flesh and blood, but of spiritual powers and authorities. So what is the great battle? The battle is the fight of the Word of God as it goes out into the world, and prayer in the armour of our godliness. It is the battle we wage as we share the gospel with that person we know, and they struggle against it, and in some cases their struggle defies the gospel, and in others they submit to it. And the battle, of course, has been won. The struggle goes on, but the battle has been won. It was won on that day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, when he defeated death itself. And who are those who are saved in battle? Well, as the word of God goes out into the nations, just as Matt and Sam have taken it to Bunda in Tanzania, and Ian and Debbie Farr have serving the gospel as it goes out into all the world through OMF. As Dave and Leonie serve the gospel in Cambodia, take the gospel out to people, men and women, at the university there in Phnom Penh and in other places. The battle is going on, and the people saved in the battle are those who hear the word of God and repent, whether they be of the nations or whether they be of the Jews. But this final day is the day God will be plainly and openly revealed as King on this last day. The battle is taking place even now. It began with Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection. It's been raging on this great day ever since. and it will come to its day of conclusion. And on that last day, all opportunity will be removed. The enemies of God and the ungodly will be crushed. There is our hope. There's our hope as we face ISIS and other wicked forces in our world. It is that last day. And on that day, those who have loved Christ, they are the ones who will be saved. And it is a day which will come, as Zechariah promised. We're not told when it will come. It may come today. Have you considered that? Have you considered the possibility that before you reach lunch today, God will break in and the end of all things will occur? It may not be today. It may be 1,000 years away. We don't know the day or the hour. No one knows. So we stand waiting for the day. How do we wait? Turn up with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter is after Hebrews, just before 1 John. Verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him." There will, of course, be two sorts of responses to Zechariah and this whole word about the last day. There will be some who simply just won't believe it. Surely not. Surely it couldn't happen. I remember John Chapman telling the story of how he was speaking of these great things one day, and he was shaking hands at the door of this particular church. A lady said, "Oh, lovely talk, thank you for that." And John said, "Well, did you think it could happen before you even lunchtime today?" And she responded by saying, "Well, I hope not. I've got a roast in the oven." Some people don't really believe it. We've heard all this sort of thing before. It's just sort of Christian, extremist weirdos who talk about this kind of thing. And there's much complacency amongst these people. Life just goes on. And of course, when the day comes, what a terrible shock it will be. What a terrible shock it will be for those who don't know Christ, those members of your family, friends, just ordinary people in the streets, caught out in terrible shock and exposed before God. It will also be a shock to many who call themselves Christians. So Jesus said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And many say, well, is that really so, that I should have to deny myself, take up my cross, suffer to follow Jesus? And the terrible shock on that day was the Lord's answer will be, yes, it was serious. It did matter. Some will say, look, I did many mighty works in your name, Lord. I gave to many charities. I came to church regularly. I did much in my community. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There'll be those wedding guests who turn up to the wedding day only to be publicly humiliated because why? They don't have wedding clothes. They don't have the life that is befitting a wedding guest, a life transformed by Jesus. And they'll be sent away. So there are some who don't really believe that this will happen or that it's all that serious. What a terrible day it will be for them. But there are many who are waiting eagerly for that day. What does this passage say to those of us who are feeling that way? It says, since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, do you want to wait eagerly for that day and be found pleasing to your Lord? Then you and I must live lives that fit with the priorities of the kingdom of God, not of the world. And that is our godliness. That will be our holiness as we live out those priorities. And so he says in verse 14 that we're to make every effort to be spotless and blameless and at peace with God. He spoke earlier back in verse 11 of speeding the day, verse 12, of speeding that day. How do we speed it? Well, we remember in verse 15 that it means salvation, the Lord's patience, the fact that the day has not come yet, that you have had the opportunity to come to Christ. The fact that that has happened has been simply the Lord's patience. As long as that patience continues, you have an opportunity to respond. But if you will not respond, a day will come when it will be taken away. But remembering that the Lord's patience does mean salvation, then we are to be eagerly and earnestly seeking the salvation of the lost around us, proclaiming that gospel in the world, engaging the battle with the gospel amongst those we know. Of course, he's not saying, look, if you feel you can, then you should be spotless and blameless and at peace with him. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you feel you can, then speed on the coming of the day. No. We're either going to be ready or not ready. And to be ready, we need to live out the gospel in this way, seriously and sincerely and eagerly. Many, of course, and we all know this, will find this troubling because we are so tangled up in the weeds, the cares and the worries of this world that are entwined around our lives, so that there is very little fruitfulness in us beyond one or two little priorities here and there. And perhaps for you, radical action is going to be needed so that your life might be transformed, your soil might be a place for the good seed bearing fruit 100 times, 10 times. If you want to be ready, here is the way. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. And as we are reminded of its truth, please, Heavenly Father, stir our hearts to seek that day, to long for it, and to actually live for it. Save us, Father, so we are so often entangled by the cares and pleasures of this world. Help us, Father, to seek first your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Well, I'm not sure that I'm up to questions today, so we might move on straight to our song.